Father, as we come to you as many of us in this room, your children, where we cry out, Abba, Father, thank you for setting us free to help us and to place us in a place where we can truly live in freedom. Not because we live in this nation, but because you have set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And you have set us free to be able to walk by your Spirit and to do those things that we ought to do. To have a heart that wants to do those things that we ought to do. Lord, this is a supernatural work that you're doing within us, and it's all because of your Spirit and the love that was poured out in our hearts. So as we reflect on your love this morning, I'm praying that none of us would walk out of here the same. We would continue to enjoy you. So speak to us this morning. We invite you here. In Jesus' name, amen. To celebrate just this Independence Day weekend, I found this picture up here where it says Jesus is our freedom. It just reminds us, you know, we do have a lot of privileges in our nation. Not being under the tyranny of any other government, we, for the most part, are free to do what we want to do. But there is a greater freedom that each one of us has experienced as we have come to Christ. And Paul mentions this freedom in Galatians 5:1, where he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So what are we set free unto? Were we set free to be able to just do whatever we want? Is that what we see freedom as? Paul later on in Galatians talks about that this freedom is all about being able to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in our life, where we have now the power and the desire and the ability to love and have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Freedom is about being able to crucify your flesh and your passions and your desires when they aren't lining up with the will of God. That's true freedom. We have been set free to be able to, as he says in verse 25, to live by the Spirit of God, to be able to walk by his Spirit, to cooperate with his Spirit. Remember, after he had formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam becomes a living being, and Adam enjoyed the face-to-face interaction with God Almighty as he possessed the Spirit of God within, as he enjoyed God's presence in the place of perfection and paradise. The only reason that Adam had experienced that was because he hadn't been tested yet. We know that when he had disobeyed God, that there was a separation where God had removed his Spirit from Adam, and it brought forth the fall of man. And Adam found himself in a place of captivity, where thorns and thistles are growing up all around him, and he starts to experience the pain and the suffering that comes with disobedience to God. But Christ comes into this world and he sets us free from that, from the curse, having become the curse, that he might deliver us out from underneath the curse. And that's where we experience God's love. The title for the sermon is God's Love Does, and what I'd like to do is just start off by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, where we find a great definition of love. He says, "Love is patient and is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag, is not arrogant. Love does not behave indecently, does not seek its own things. It does not become irritated. It does not keep a record of evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love covers all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And what we've been looking at together is that basically this definition of love can be broken apart into four different categories. Love is, what love is not, love does not, and what love does. And we've looked at these three areas. And if you haven't heard it, I encourage you to go back and you can listen to these sermons online. But this morning what we want to do is we want to ask the question, what does love do? Like Michael had mentioned. Remember, love, the word that is used here is the word agape, and agape is defined by God's action. Like what Michael said, is love is a verb. It is an action of the will, a choice of the will. God loved the world so much, not because the world was lovely, but because he loved the world, and he didn't give the world what the world wanted. He gave the world what the world needed. So he gave his son. Agape love reaches out to those who don't deserve it. That's why the Christian church is different than any other organism on the face of the earth, because you have a group of people who have been reached out in such a way where we realize we don't deserve the love that God has given to us, and therefore now we reach out to love others who do not deserve it. Agape puts the interests and the needs of others first. We were talking about this yesterday when we were scraping paint off of the wall. As I was working with this 13-year-old down to this 5-year-old, we were talking about these things and realized that, boy, you know what? There's a danger growing up in a Christian home, because you can fill your mind with all sorts of scripture verses. And they were quoting them to me. But it was difficult to live it out. To truly put the interests of another above your own. God has set us free. He has loved us with a love that allows us to be able to reach out to the unlovable and to be able to think of others' interests before we think of our own, because our interests and our needs have totally been met in Christ. Agape also forgives people. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. Agape restores, it renews, and we've experienced that incredible restoration and renewal in our life through Christ. Agape love demonstrates itself when Christ sacrificed himself on that cross and now calls us to sacrifice for others. Agape always upholds righteousness and holiness. And God is love, and we want to pattern after him. So this morning, we want to look at what love does. The Apostle Paul says that, first of all, that love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Something caught me off guard this morning, and I have to admit it, that I thought that I had my studying done. And I realized that I had done my studying on bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and I hadn't done my study yet on rejoices in the truth. We talked about it briefly last week, and I was tempted to just gloss over it until I realized that this is one of the main elements of this whole definition of love, that if it's not realized in our life, we will fail to love. This sentence where the Apostle Paul says that love does not rejoice about injustice, which we talked about last week, contrasted with but rejoices whenever the truth wins out, is a very interesting statement. One of the characteristics of love is the constant attempt to discover good and praiseworthy words and thoughts and deeds in a person. Many commentators that I've read talk about that rejoices in the truth is oftentimes the idea of looking at the best in another person. And although I think that love carries this to some extent, I think that what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us is that there is a greater depth in what God is saying here that has to be present in love for there to truly be love. When he's talking about rejoicing in the truth, what is truth? Remember, truth is what is really real. Truth is not even necessarily the embodiment of some kind of doctrine, but truth is a person. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So when love rejoices in the truth, it rejoices in the fullness of who God is. The name of God, everything that God is and everything that God does, everything that God says, that is what it's all about. What's interesting is that there are three different places in which we are to rejoice in the truth, rejoice in the reality, the unseen reality of God. Those three places are: we're supposed to rejoice in the truth in the church, we're supposed to rejoice in the truth in the world, and we're also supposed to rejoice in the truth in our own minds. Let's look at this first one really quick. In Ephesians 4, in verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's an element of speaking the truth in love that has to be present within the church. There are those, remember when John said that when Jesus came, he came in the fullness of grace and truth. And there was something about Christ that often he was always balanced with grace and truth. He knew when to come down upon somebody who had pride, and he knew how to speak graciously to somebody who was already humbled. And in this room, we are filled with people who are usually heavy on grace, or we are heavy on truth. We can speak the truth without love, or we can just be loving with the absence of truth. But in the church, we are called to speak the truth in love, to be willing to say things that are hard at times, to be willing to encourage one another at times, to be patient with one another. As a matter of fact, he says that speaking the truth in love is the part that helps us to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Because everything fits together in him. And in this, we are built up in love. But also, we are to rejoice in the truth in the world. Excuse me. In Ephesians 5, verse 7, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. And he's talking about the sons of disobedience, those who are immoral, those who fight against God, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says, don't be partakers with them, but for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. This reminds me when Jesus was having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he reveals to him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He tells Nicodemus that God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And then he says this, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And because in the book of John it reveals that Jesus is the light, no wonder when the light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, no wonder the world hated Christ. And remember, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he looks to his disciples and he says, you are the light. And if the world hates me like you've seen it hate me, it's also going to hate you. There was something about Jesus that he spoke the truth in love, but people who don't want to hear the truth hate the light. And there's something about love that doesn't just masquerade over sin. There's an element in other people's life that prevents them from knowing who God really is. And as a part of the light that is a city on a hill, we are called to speak the truth in love, to rejoice in the truth. In Ephesians 4, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, the building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Have you ever considered that when you use words that are cutting, when you use words that are not building another person up, but that you are, in many senses here, what he says, bitter. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Don't move around in this world with a bitter, agitated heart that speaks venom towards people. Love rejoices in the truth. Love speaks the truth in love. Love speaks words that edify and build up and give grace to those who hear it. In Colossians, he says, words that are seasoned with grace. As you reflect back on this last week, allow the Lord to just examine your heart. How did you speak to your spouse? How did you speak to your neighbor? How did you speak to your child? Are you careful with the words that you say? Are you careful to consider who they are and to speak in a way that would build them up? Or are your words negative and they bring down? Love rejoices in the truth. And he says, put away the anger, put away the bitterness, the wrath, put away the clamor, put away the slander. The word slander there is actually the word blasphemo, which means to discredit somebody's character. It's to lower the opinion of someone. Blaspheme. We talk about this word when we talk about it in the element of God. Anytime we speak about God in a way that makes him less than what he has revealed himself to be, it's blasphemous. It is slanderous. Instead, God has said, even when somebody insults you back, you don't slander them. You don't speak ill of them. You bless them. You eulogio them. You eulogize them. You speak well of them. And he says, this is the reason why. Because you've been blessed. You have been blessed and you have been given an eternal inheritance. That's why you can speak well of someone who seeks to discredit your very name. And then he says, also put away all malice. I looked up this word malice, and it actually means wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. And here, I believe, is one of the greatest things that prohibit us from loving people. It's what we feed our minds, what we tell ourselves. Which leads us to our next point. Love rejoices in the truth in the church. Love rejoices in the truth in the world, and love rejoices in the truth in our minds. This is such a critical point. This is what I've been laboring over this morning, and realize I cannot get past this point because I know that there's a lot of us in this room, myself included, that don't speak well about myself in my mind. You know where one of my biggest hangups was is because being in a household where my mother and my father didn't really care much to actually be around us or to be involved in the things that I was involved in, I learned to grow up in a way to tell myself my mom and dad just don't really care. They don't really want to be involved in my life. And so anytime I would invite them and they would say no, I started to feel like a burden to them. So I just stopped asking. I wasn't sad over it. I just felt like this is what all households were like. But there's something that I began to feed in my own mind that even after I came to Christ, I carried it with me. And there's an aspect of spotting the lies that you tell yourself in your mind so that you could replace it with what is really true. So you can replace it with reality. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he's dealing with a situation where there's two women in the church that are not doing well with each other, and there's a strife that's happening. And he gets to this point in chapter 4 where he encourages the leaders to be able to help these ladies who are co-laborers in the church, who have learned to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And remember, Paul's writing at a place where he's in prison, he's in chains right now, and he's just imploring these ladies to get along. There's something greater that's out there than just your squabbling. You got to get over this hump. The body of Christ is a place where we are to work through things together. We will have conflict. It will happen. If there is no conflict, that means none of us are having relationships that are deep. Conflict comes when we strive to go deeper in a relationship with one another, where we learn to bear all things, where we learn to endure all things. We're committed to one another because God has loved us with such a love, we can do that with one another. This is a safe place to be able to work through those things. We are not to walk around with bitterness in our hearts. We are not allowed to allow the bitterness to grow deep within us, where he says in Hebrews that we could actually miss the grace of God. So as he tells this leader to help these ladies get along, he then says this: rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in the one reality. Rejoice in the one who never changes. He's always the same. Rejoice in your solid foundation. Rejoice in the one who is all righteousness and all holiness. Rejoice in him. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Put away this other stuff that's going on in your mind. Instead, replace it with those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute and are worthy of praise and excellent. We are not to chew on something that is not true in our mind. Do you rejoice in the truth in your own mind? If I were to ask you, do you love yourself? Do you love yourself? Have you come to a place in your life where you are content with the person in whom God has created you to be? Do you, with thanksgiving, say, God, thank you that you made me this way, because you made me in such a way that no one else in the whole world can bring you glory the way you've made me? Is that where you are this morning? See, the problem is that Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't even love yourself, we're just kidding ourselves to thinking that we can love one another and love our neighbor. And it starts with what you dwell on. If you fill your mind with, I'm unlovable, I'm worthless, those things aren't honorable. You know, man might look at that or hear that and say, wow, he's pretty humble. But God would say to his child, it's not true. Stop thinking about those things. Do you know what is at stake when we don't rejoice in the truth in our own minds? We will never accomplish the things that God has entrusted to us. We can't. Because we don't think we're powerful enough. We don't have the love to be able to do it. We don't have the accurate view of ourselves in which Scripture clearly lays out for us as inheritance, as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, where we are redeemed and our sins are washed away, where we are holy and we are righteous. There's so many people that are in the church that won't admit that I'm a saint. Which really means, literally, holy ones. That's who I am. Not because of what I've done, but everything because of what Christ has done. And when we dwell upon what is really true, that's when we begin to experience the love of God in our lives like never before. See, the problem is that when we don't rejoice in the truth in our own minds, we don't let God love us. Do you understand that? And if you haven't received the full love of God in your life, you're powerless. Every one of us are powerless. So in small groups, one of the questions that I want us to process together is, when you've heard a sermon on Sunday, is there a lie that I believe that needs to be replaced with a truth that I'm hearing on Sunday? We want to start to be a people who are learning to assimilate the things that we're learning so that God can radically transform us and change us into the likeness of Christ. Otherwise, we just come, we learn, we leave. And God meant so much more for his church. Truth liberates, but lies will always captivate. Is there a lie that you're telling yourself? And you got to ask yourself the question, whose voice am I listening to? And it really only comes down to a handful of voices. So it's not like we have to guess whose voice we're listening to. We're either listening to God's voice, the Holy Spirit, or we're listening to the evil one's voice, or we're listening to our own voice. When we're listening to God's voice, we are rejoicing in the truth. That's what we're feeding on. That's what we're dwelling upon. But when we listen to the voice of the evil one, things come in like, how can God love you? How could he possibly forgive you once again for doing what you did? And he brings us down. He captivates us. And then you got our own voice in our own mind telling ourselves that, you know, I don't really want to suffer. I don't really want to speak the truth in love. I don't really want to do what's uncomfortable. So we got these battles going on. We got to ask ourselves, whose voice am I listening to? Because if we're not listening to the Spirit's voice, if we are not rejoicing in the truth in our own mind, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. My thoughts of, I'm a burden. I don't want to push myself into people's lives. I don't know if people really want me. When I start operating off of that, I've handicapped myself. I put myself in chains. No wonder in 2 Corinthians he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, to make it obedient to what is really true. He is the truth. Who am I in Christ? Is what we should be feeding on. It's what we should be dwelling on. When you wake up in the morning, what do you start with? What do you start to feed yourself? Do you rejoice in the truth in your own mind? So, we're just going to tackle one more. What I wanted to do is just lay the groundwork for that, because if we're not even there, if we're not even rejoicing in the truth, if we don't even know how to contemplate the truth, to recognize the lies, then we're certainly not going to bear with all things, we're not going to believe all things, we're not going to hope in all things, and we're not going to endure all things. It's just not going to happen. The lies will keep us captive, and we will muddy through life, we will struggle through life powerlessly. So if there's a lie that comes to your mind, write it down. Because I can guarantee you that there is a truth to replace that lie that God wants you as his child to dwell on. So rejoice in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It also bears all things. This word bears It's interesting, bears all things. In different versions, it can mean covers all things. It can mean patiently accepts all things, or always supports, never gives up, puts up with anything. All these kind of mixed together are kind of for the word bear. But when you look at the Greek word itself, you find out that it actually means to cover. It's a term that's used for like a roof on top of a building. It protects. It covers up. Generally, it means to conceal. It can mean to hold out, to forbear, to endure. But if he said endure, then you'd have love endures all things. It believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. It'd be kind of redundant. So he does use two different words here. So there's something about this first word of bearing that is different from the word that we like, hupomone, enduring. So until we get there, we got to deal with the bearing. What is the bearing all about? So in 1 Corinthians 9:12, he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure, we bear all things. There's something that they are putting up with so that it will cause no hindrance to the gospel. There's something about bearing all things that helps the gospel and the kingdom of God to get furthered. So what is that? Let's look at this word bear in other contexts. And I think we'll do well when we just consider the person of Christ. How did Christ bear all things? Because he's always our model. He's always our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And here it is in verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." There's the freedom there. We get to die to our sin. We can say no to our sin. We can live to righteousness, meaning we can live to a right living with God. We can do those things that are right by God's sight because of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why he bore our sins. "For by his wounds you are healed." So we know that when he bore our sins in his body, there was something that he took on. Because remember, he lived a sinless life. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats when he was suffering. There's a key factor here that we can't miss. How did he do this? How did he bear our sins, take upon himself our sins? How did he absorb our sins and then experience the wrath of God and judgment for our sins? How did he do this? I just can't even imagine it. After 3 years of ministry, after pouring my life into 12 guys, I would be thinking that I'm just not getting very far. Yeah, I've raised some people from the dead. I've healed some people. I've cast out a few demons here and there. But this is what I've got. And they aren't doing that great. As a matter of fact, I know that when I go to the cross, they're all going to scatter. How do you live with circumstances that just seem to go against you, where God seems to be absent from the equation? It says in verse 23, he rejoiced in the truth. He entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. There's something that Christ did on a regular basis, and that was a dwelling on what is true and what is right, what is good, what is honorable. He didn't go the path that the evil one would have loved to him, for him to have gone, and that is the place of despair, all hopelessness. The closest that he got to that is we see him wrestling in Gethsemane, where he says, "Father, I know that you can do all things, so please, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." That's the closest he got to malice or to stray away from the will of God. And that was only his flesh saying, "I don't know if I want to do this, but not my will, but yours be done." He bore our sins in his body. And the only way he could do it is from dwelling on what is true. The only way that we can endure the afflictions of others, persecution from others, is when we entrust ourselves to God who judges righteously. That is where everything comes down to. I've had husbands come to me. I've had wives come to me saying that the other one just doesn't love the other, or so-and-so is cheating on me, or just all this stuff is happening. And they're a brother or sister in Christ, and I have to bring them back to these verses and show them that you have been called for this purpose, to entrust yourself to God who will judge righteously. That will bring you to a point where you can forgive, where you can let go, that God will judge that situation. You were set free to love. You were set free to be able to endure. In Isaiah, he gives us a graphic picture of what this bearing of our sins looked like when it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us are like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to encounter him, to land upon him, to attack him, to violate him, so he could bear our sins on the cross. Love bears all things. Love is the virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Hence, the idea of covering things with a cloak of love is fitting, according to Baker commentary. And this is the picture of forgiveness. The willingness to accept or to absorb, to bear the pain or the mistreatment. The willingness to hand it over to God, to entrust everything to him, knowing that he is going to judge and make everything right. He is going to bring everything out into the light. Something that somebody's done to you that nobody else knows about, and you just wonder, are they going to get away with it? No, God says everything's going to be brought out into the light. He will bring judgment. He is your all-powerful king. He is your father who loves you. He will make all things right. The opposite of this word to bear is to keep something uncovered. Just continue to bring it back up again, over and over again, so you can teach the person a lesson again and again and again. To hold something over someone else, to take into account a wrong suffered, to bring out the ledger, to pull out the file cabinet and say, "Remember what you did back here?" That's not bearing all things. Love conceals. Love absorbs. Love forgives. Love forgets. Love brings you into a place where you are powerful to be able to love a person who has neglected you. Ministry is moving towards people who have hurt you. And Christ walked the path before us. And how dare we say that we would rather not? Because he says, you are not greater than your master. If they called me Beelzebub, they will call you Beelzebub. This is masterfully demonstrated when Jesus is finally on the cross. And for some reason, he cries out, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? All is forsaken at this point. It says they crucified him, and Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He is bearing our sins. And they cast lots and divided up garments among them. It just seems like everybody's getting away with what they want to get away with. They are disrespectful to the Son of God, and they're dividing his garments right in front of him. And they are insulting him with insults, and they are mocking him and spitting on him. He bore all things. Love bears all things. Writing to a dispersed church who are suffering and scattered all about, being persecuted, Peter says this to them, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It bears it. It bears it. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. But as we're going to look at next week, in order to be able to bear all things, you have to believe all things. And that doesn't mean that you are just believing what anybody tells you. That's not what we're talking about here. It has everything to go. It goes back to rejoicing in the truth. To truly love other people, we have to truly believe the things that God has said about himself and the things that he says are true about us now. That's how we love. If we could have the elders come on up. We've dealt with two different areas today. That love rejoices in the truth, and one of the things that prevents that from happening is the very lies that we chew on during the daytime. And if the Lord has spoken to you and he said, you know that lie he's talking about. You know that lie that renders you powerless. You know that lie that gives you excuse not to do the things that I've asked you to do. Today is the day to give that to him. Because, brother or sister, he is asking us to bear all things. He wants us to believe every word that he has said. He wants us to hope all things so that we can endure all things. Because ultimately, love never fails. Communion reminds us of the perfect love that God has for us. If you ever doubt the love that God has for you,
All you have to do is remember the cross. That's where everything was settled. My prayer is that you would experience His love this morning.